Good morning, it's really good to be with you. I was trying to remember when I was last here, and I don't remember. We came here once to Bodybuilders, but that must be 20 years ago. And we remember even further back than that, when my wife and I were teenagers, which is just a few years ago. Then we came here, our youth club in Gosport used to mix with the youth club here, and we do it in turns. And we used to come by train, because none of us drove then, and we'd come by train, then walk from the station to here and have a youth club together. We did that quite often, so we still remember Duncan Road for that reason. I was wondering how long this service was really going to last, because you started off with that hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. I wonder if you know the history to that hymn. It was originally written by a guy called Godfrey Thring. You'll see his name in the songbook. And he wrote six verses, all taken from that one verse in Revelation that says, "He shall receive many crowns." And he wrote these six verses. And it was immediately popular with nearly everybody. But there was one snag. It was written by a Roman Catholic. And the Anglican Church thought this was terrible. Why are all the best songs written by Roman Catholics? So an Anglican set to it to write some more verses. And the second writer, who you'll see in the hymn book, wrote another six verses. So that at least they could say they had their own version. And so the whole collection, in fact, has 13 verses, if you see them all. And you wonder which ones you've got in your hymn book. And everybody says to me, yeah, but which is this? And nearly all the modern hymn books are a mixture of the two lots. And ironically, the Anglican man became a Roman Catholic later in his life anyway, so it was all academic. But I was wondering how long the service was really going to last. I didn't know how many verses you'd have. So it's great to be with you. And we're going to be looking at the subject of Joshua chapter 4. Now, unfortunately, when you look at Joshua chapter 4, there is very little in there that isn't already mentioned in chapter 3. So you've already had it all, so we could close the service now and all have our coffee early if you want. But that's one of the problems. Some years ago I went on a communications course and I had a lesson there which was on doing presentations. And they said the most effective presentation is that you tell everybody what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, and then you tell them what you've just told them. So they each get it three times over. Well, that's, I think the writer of Joshua went to the same college as me, because he's done that all the way through the book of Joshua, particularly these early chapters. And when I looked through, I don't think there's a single thing in chapter 4 that isn't already mentioned in chapter 3, but in chapter 4 we're given more detail. So I hope you'll bear with me if there is some repetition. So we're going to be looking at that. And so the first thing we're going to consider is this whole, the geography of where it is. And here's a map, and you can't see much detail really there. But this is the area they're coming in from over here, Abel, this side, Abel Shittim. And they cross the river, and they end up spending the night in Gilgal. You're not given the details of Gilgal in chapter 3, and in chapter 4 it's only mentioned as being the place where they camped. Gilgal is not a big city or even a big town. There, as far as we know, there were no inhabitants, but it was a place name, and that's where they camped for the night. But the reason I've shown this map is this is where they crossed, near Gilgal. But when the waters stopped, God stopped the waters, and he stopped the waters back up to a town called Adam. And that's 20 miles upstream. So there are 20 miles of dry riverbed for the Israelites to cross over. And that's what they're going to be doing. So we'll have a look through, see what we can pick out from chapter 4. A few weeks ago, you must have studied chapter 2, which was Rahab. You remember Rahab? And I'm not going to go through the story of Rahab again, but I want to quote a few of the things that she said. When she was speaking to the spies up on the roof of her house, she said, God has given this land to you, past tense. God hadn't already given them the land at all. But as far as she's concerned, it's fait accompli. And she knows all about it. The Israelites have all heard what has happened. She even refers back to when they crossed the Red Sea. That's 40 years ago, but that's still in the memory of the Israelites who memorized that. And she says, they've been in terror. Their courage has melted within them because they knew you were coming. And then we heard about the story of King of Og and Sion. How you, with your God, you overtook their cities. And that was only in the last 2 weeks. So Rahab is very up to date with what's happening, and she is expecting that it's going to happen. The Israelites are going to take their land at Jericho, and it, as far as she's concerned, it's a done deal. I know that God has done this thing. But then she goes on and she says something else, and this is quite significant. I think this is relevant to what we're thinking of today. She says, your God is God of heaven above and the God of the earth below. Now, the Israelites, the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, have known perfectly well that God is the God of heaven. He can make all sorts of miracles happen. But when it comes to on the earth, they spend all their time moaning. Half of that time when they were wandering in the wilderness, they were wishing they were back in Egypt. They complain about the taste of the water. They don't like the manna that God sends them from heaven. And the one thing they haven't grasped is that God is the God of the earth below as well. And so one of the things he's showing them here is he's actually going to move rivers in order to cater for his people, the Israelites. He is the God of the earth below. But the Israelites hadn't mastered that. They spent 40 years moaning about what was going on the earth. And I don't think we're much better. We know perfectly well that God is God of heaven. But sometimes we have a problem with our world. What's happening about Ukraine? Why have we been praying to God about Ukraine and nothing's happened? What about all the other problems in the world, the droughts in parts of Africa? What is it? And sometimes we have trouble grasping that God is the God of the earth also, here below. And that can be a difficulty for us, and we struggle. And people, individual Christians, have problems. They know they're going to heaven. They know they're saved. They know they've been loved and they've been forgiven. But they wonder just what is going to happen on the earth. Sometimes they get depressed about things. Things aren't going the way they wanted. And we don't consider God as being the God of the earth below. So that's one of the first things that I think the Israelites were needing, this dramatic event to cross the Jordan. And to make it all the more dramatic, it's chosen at the very time when the River Jordan is at its highest. In fact, there's a description given in part of Joshua where it said it was a seething mass, and because it was the flood time of year. And that's the time that God chooses to wide apart the banks of the river. So from right up at Adam, it's barricaded, and there's that dry path all the way down there to where they cross at Gilgal. So God gives them instructions. He says, what you've got to do is to follow the ark. So all the Levites, the Israelites, and we're not sure how many there are. There was a census taken a few months ago when they in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, there's two censuses take place. And it's estimated that there are 400,000, and that's just the men, not the women and the children and all the flocks. That's a lot of people to try and get across that river. Maybe that's why there's 20 miles of dry riverbed, so they can all rush across from full width there. But God says, Joshua says to all the people, I'm not going to hand out maps. He went out the day before. You read about this in chapter 3. He went out and said to them, I'm not going to give you any maps. I'm not even going to give you sat-nav references. All you've got to do is follow the ark. Now, what's so special about the ark? It's a wooden chest that is something like 4 foot long, 2 foot wide, 2 foot deep. Sorry, I'm in old-fashioned English here. And overlaid with gold, very elaborate thing. But it represents God's presence with his people. All the way through they've been wandering in the wilderness, the Ark of the Covenant has been representing God's presence with them. And as they make the journey, the Levites are the only ones allowed to carry that Ark. And Joshua's instructions to all the people are, watch the Ark. As soon as you see it moving, follow it. But there is a proviso. You mustn't follow it too close. In fact, don't get closer than, if you read the text, says 3,000 cubits. That's in fact 900 meters. They have come in modern language now, 900 meters. Your Bible is published by an American company, you'll find it's in yards. It says 1,000 yards. But nobody must pass within 1,000 yards or 900 meters of the ark. So you've all got to keep your distance, but follow. When it starts moving, you follow behind it, keeping that distance between you. And the ark leads them down into the waters. As soon as the Levites, their feet touch the river, then the waters part for 20 miles. And so now the people can cross, following the ark. But there's a slight snag here, isn't there? What happens when the Levites stop? In the middle of the river, the Levites stop. And they remain standing there in the middle of the dry riverbed for all the time it takes for everyone to cross. And so that means then that everybody has to pass the ark. Let's be practical about this. You start off following the ark, but there comes a point where actually you've got to carry on. And that happens in our Christian lives, doesn't it? We get a call, but it doesn't always take us all the way. We've accepted the call of the God on our lives. We've nowhere forgiven. We've made that decision to become Christians. And we've made that step. But sometimes there are things we have to do on our own. Things after that that God wants us to do without necessarily him leading us. That's true in the New Testament, wasn't it? Jesus called his 12 disciples. We know when he called six of them that he used just two words. I think it was James, John, Andrew, Simon, and I think it was Matthew and Thomas, but I'm not sure the last two. But six of his disciples, when he called them, he used just two words, follow me. He didn't say where he was going. Just as well, really. Supposing James had said, but Lord, tell me what's going to happen to me. Jesus might have said, well, in just a few years' time, James, you're going to have your head chopped off by Herod. You're going to be the first of the disciples to be martyred. Do you still want to come? And John, unlike your brother, you're going to live till nearly 100. And you're going to write lots of writings. But you're going to spend much of that time in prison on an island of Patmos. Are you still happy? And during that time, you'll receive such visions, you'll think you're on LSD. And they'll become the basis of the book of Revelation. Oh, and Peter, according to tradition, you're going to be crucified upside down. Do you all still want to follow me? But he never gave them that option. He just said, follow me. And they followed him, whatever was the future held. There was a man, I think it's recorded in Matthew and in Luke, who said, yes, but where are we going? I'll follow you, but where are we going? And Jesus said, well, you probably remember this. He said, the foxes of the earth have holes. The birds of the trees have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Oh, we're going to sleep rough, are we? And the man said, in that case, and off he went. He didn't follow Jesus. You see, we need to respond to Jesus' call, follow me, just as the Israelites followed the response to follow the ark. But in fact, of course, there comes a time when we need to be left on our own, to be guided by God's Spirit of what we should do. Some years ago, I used to do a youth group at Thorndon School in Chandler's Ford. It was an after-school Christian club. And they were all given the option one week to ask me to speak on whatever they wanted. And they were all Christians, these young teenage boys and girls. And they said, we'd like you to tell us how we know what God wants us to do. Well, there's a subject, you know, my goodness. And I just branched similar ideas to this. We have to make the first step, and God wants us to be led by His Spirit as we get to each other's stages. In the Alpha course, Nikki Gumbel talks about a lady who, when she got up in the morning, she would pray. And until she got an answer, she didn't put any item of clothing on. So she'd pray about pair of stockings, and then she'd pray, and until God told her, she wouldn't put the second pair of stockings on. And it was a right mess, you know, in her life, because she wasn't prepared to make judgments for herself. And sometimes we need to do that. So when the Levites stop in the middle, the rest of the Israelites have to carry on, keeping that very wide berth that they don't come too close to it. Now, before we get any further, let's just, why are there these 40,000 men dressed in battle dress crossing over with all the others? It tells us they're from the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. But they're all dressed in battle dress. What's that all about? That's the only time we're told how many there are. Those 2.5 tribes, we're told there are 40,000 of them, all dressed in battle dress, all men. Why is that? And not wanting to give too much away, because I'm trying to save some things for your Bible study on Thursday. But the 2.5 tribes, those ones I mentioned, are not going to enter the promised land. They asked Moses way back and said, actually, we quite like the land this side of the river. So we'd like to stay over here. This western side of the river is a much better place for us. We'd like to stay there and not go across to the promised land at all. And Moses agreed on one understanding, that those 2.5 tribes, they were still to go with the rest of the Israelites across into the promised land and fight the battles with the rest of the Israelites, and then they could come back to the west side. And so, in fact, when we read it in other references elsewhere, those two tribes, they made a tent, they made a camp on this west side, and all the wives and children and all their flocks and all their animals stayed on that side, but just the fighting men went across, and that's why they're in battle dress. All they were going across for was to fight any battles that ensued when they entered the land. None of the others are in battle dress because they're all in their casual clothes with all their camp bags on their back and everything. But these 40,000 are dressed ready for battle. Right. So now we get to the main story of chapter 4, which Penny has pinched all my thunder. And it's all about these stones. We're told about it in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we're given more detail about it. These 12, one representative from each tribe, is to go to where the Levites are holding the ark and to pick up a stone. The word stone is a very bad translation, and it's actually more like a rock. It's not a little pebble, because we're told they have to lift this stone onto their shoulders and carry it across. One man, one rock. And he takes these across. If they were pebbles, it wouldn't make much of a demonstration in Gilgal. The 12 are to carry these rocks across to Gilgal. And all they're told is you carry them across until you get to the place where we're going to camp tonight, which we find out later is Gilgal, and then we'll set them up. And so he sets them up. Everybody crosses, and Joshua goes there, and he sets these stones up. I think the word it is used is a pile, but in fact, it's I guess it's more like a rockery that he set up. These rocks are set up at Gilgal. This is where Gilgal becomes an important place. This rockery is set up, and he gives the reasons for that, but Gilgal is also a place, a meeting place for the whole of Israel. At any time, they're all told, if we go into battle and then we come back, we will always come back to Gilgal. It's the meeting place. It's the place of reference. We will always come back here. So the rocks are set up there. Now, there's two particular verses I want to take for you here. One is in verse 6. When your children ask you about these rocks, you are to say, these are the rocks that came from the center of the Jordan when God stopped the river and we all crossed over. It's to be a memorial. It's to be a remembrance of what God had done that day. So in verse 6, he says, if your children ever ask you, and presumably they did, what on earth are these rocks all about? Then that's it. You explain to them. They came from the center of the Jordan when God blocked the river in order for the Israelites to cross. But then he repeats it again in verse 24. In verse 24, he doesn't say about your children. He says your descendants, your children's children's children, ad infinitum. Never any time in the future when the people of future generations who won't remember about this and haven't witnessed the crossing of the Jordan, when they ask you, what are these rocks for? you say, they were the time when God took us across the river. He blocked the river and brought us across. It's a memorial. Now, it's very similar words to in Exodus chapter 20, when the Israelites come out of Egypt and they have the great Passover, when they have the feast and they sprinkle the blood on the doorposts. And the words then in Exodus chapter 20 says, if your children ask you why we're doing this, tell them it's a memorial, because this is the occasion that God saved us from the angel of death that came across the land. You're to tell them when your children ask you, you tell them. And this is also similar to what we do when we took communion. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It's quite ironic, really, in Jesus' case, because, of course, he hadn't yet died. And he's telling his disciples around the table with him, do this in memory of me. But, of course, he's looking to the future. So we have this responsibility that we must remember, and they must become a memory. And Penny illustrated that very well. That we, the rocks are there to say, God, this is evidence that God actually did it. If your children ask you, this is it. These rocks came all the way from the middle of the Jordan. Now, I'm not sure how easy it was to get the rocks. You'd expect any rocks that were embedded in the bed of the River Jordan would be very deeply held in. They'd need pickaxes and all sorts of things. But maybe God worked a miracle in that these stones were very visible and able to be lifted and carried to Gilgal. But they were an important thing to do, to go and remembrance. And God calls us to do that. And Gilgal becomes such a place. If you read through the rest of the book of Joshua, I'm not sure if you're going to be going through, plowing through that much or not, but you'll find that they keep coming back to Gilgal. When there's a problem, when there's a getting together of the people, they meet back together at Gilgal, around these stones. These stones have become a memorial, almost like an altar, something they come to, and as they stand around it, they remember. This shows that God actually really did it. God actually really stopped the river in order for us to flow, to cross. Now, in our Christian lives, we need a group of stones. We need something that brings us back to ourselves. And so sometimes we need to do that. And God calls us to each have our own little Gilgal. Maybe you have something. Penny mentioned something that they have that reminds them of things. I wonder what reminds you of your call from God. In my case, I was 17. I was once 17, honest. There was a crusade in Gosport. We lived in Gosport. It was called the Tell Gosport Crusade with Don Summers. And my best friend and his girlfriend had decided that they were going to take me along, because I wasn't a Christian. And they said they would pray every day, the two of them, that I would go. And every evening they came round to my house saying, are you coming out tonight to the crusade? Oh, no. But every night they dragged me along. And every night I was determined I wasn't going to make a fool of myself. But then one day, when Don Summers preached on Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, you must be born again. And that just triggered something. And after that particular service, there was a youth evening, and Pam Osman sang. She was a young woman with a guitar, And she sang, who is greater than God? And that night, when I got home, I became a Christian. I made the prayer. But I remember that particular occasion as something that I remember that I went back to, and that's where I met with God, and we moved on from there. And we each have times when we can remember the way God worked with us and led us to it. So, that's most of what chapter 4 tells us that was also in chapter 3. Very little is new, but it's now happened. In chapter 3, we're told everything that's going to happen. He tells them all the way it's actually going to happen. And then suddenly the first verse of chapter 4 says, and now they cross the Jordan. And this is the first time we find the people are actually on the other side. They come to enter the promised land. And they make camp at Gilgal. And that's the big thing that has happened. Apart from the wives and children of the 2.5 tribes that have stayed on the other side, everyone has moved across. So presumably when they all rushed across, there would have been all the animals and everything, and all their camp kit and everything. They went across and they camped that night at Gilgal. God had a way of moving his people after 40 years of them wandering in the wilderness because of their bad choice, not wanting to go ahead into the promised land. They've been 40 years wandering around, actually 38 years since they'd made the 12 tribes, 12 spies. And now they've gone another 38 years till now they enter the land. All that they've been thinking of, all they've been prepared for, has now come to happen. They've entered something new. It's taken them a long time. And in fact, most of the people who came out of Egypt have died in the meantime. It's a new generation, very largely. And so they enter now the promised land, a whole new life. God has taken them where he promised he would take them. It's taken them longer than they thought because of their own fault. But that's why sometimes we find believing in a God of the earth below is difficult, because God's time scale is different to ours. And sometimes we want things to happen very quickly, and we're not ready to be waiting for longer time. But God means us to have patience sometimes, and that's what we have to do. So the people of Israel have now moved into the promised land. They're now camping at Gilgal. And they've got lots of questions, I'm sure. But any questions from the children about these stones, they provide an exchange. Now, I'm going to draw to a close now. But I'd like to just mention that if any of you want to talk to me afterwards, please don't hesitate. I'm going to look at some things. But if you're worried about what's going to happen for your future, any questions about your Christian life, then just don't hesitate to talk to me if you want, or talk to somebody else. But we're going to sing now. Is it number 1116? There is a higher throne than this all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. Before the sun they'll stand, made faultless through the Lamb. Believing hearts find promised grace. Salvation comes. Let's stand to sing.